Well, we've been going through the New Testament for quite a while, and went through the Gospels, went through some of the epistles, and this morning we're taking a hard left to the Old Testament, and we're going to look at the prophet of Amos. Now, when you think of Amos, you probably think of famous Amos and the cookies. That's not anything to do with what we're going to do this morning. But there's an interesting scripture in chapter, the book of Romans, chapter 15, and verse 4. And I'll read it to you if I can see it with my glasses here. It says, such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us. They give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises. The Old Testament scripture were the only thing that the church had at the beginning. That was their Bible. That's what they studied. When you see the book of Acts and they were taught from the scriptures, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the Old Testament. It wasn't until later that we had the records of what Jesus did written and passed out through the churches, the letters of Paul, the epistles, passed through the churches and read in the churches. And so they didn't have the New Testament at the very beginning. They had the teachings of Jesus as was taught by the apostles, and then they studied the Old Testament scriptures talking about the Messiah and who he was and the prophecies that pertained to him, and that he would be the one that would come to save them, be resurrected from the dead, and rise to reign with God on high. But we haven't looked at the Old Testament for a while, so I thought, you know, this is something that we need to do to give ourselves a little bit of balance in our diet, so to speak. You know, there's certain foods you like to eat all the time, but if you ate them all the time, it wouldn't be too healthy. Now, my favorite food, spaghetti. I could eat it breakfast, lunch, and dinner, but I don't think it'd be very good if I did it all the time, every day. I might even get sick of it. But we're going to look at the prophet Amos. So let's read together Amos chapter 1, first few verses, and then we're going to give some kind of historical background so you get a little bit of the context of what we're talking about. Where was Amos and who was he and what time period and how does this relate to other things? First, it says, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Now, this portion of scripture, we need to give a little context to it in history. So let's go back to where we have the beginning of Israel. And we know that that started with the patriarch Abraham, who was called out of the land of the Chaldeans or Babylonians and called to move to the promised land. And as he was there in the land, God gave him a promise that through his seed, through his offspring, would come salvation, and many nations would rise up from his posterity. And so we see that Abraham went a long time without having any children, and finally he had a son, and his son was Isaac. Now, traveling with Abraham during this time was his nephew. You remember that? His name was Lot. And Lot eventually split from Abraham and went on his own way. And some series of circumstances took place that eventually ended in the destruction of a city, the Sodom and Gomorrah. And as he fled there, his wife was turned into a pillar of salt. You remember that story? And then he had two children by his daughters. They got him drunk and they had some offspring. And one son was Ammon, the other was Moab. And they become the fathers of the nations of Ammon, the Ammonites, and Moab, the Moabites. And we'll see them a little later on. Then we go on, as Isaac grows older, he has a child, and his name is Esau. But on the heel of his son Esau is a second son, Jacob, heel catcher. That's what he's called. Wouldn't that be an interesting name to have, heel catcher? And these two became the fathers of nations also. Jacob became the father of the nation of Israel. Esau became the father of the nation Edom. And we'll see them also in this portion of Scripture. So we have Esau's descendants becoming a nation, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he becomes a nation. Eventually, Israel, Jacob and his descendants, move to Egypt, are there in slavery there for 400 years. And then God sends a deliverer, Moses, and they are delivered from the nation of Egypt and come back through the desert on the eastern side of the promised land. And there they encounter these nations that have been established over that 400 years. They have some problems, which we'll go into a little later, trying to find passage through these nations so they can go into the promised land. Well, eventually, Moses dies and Joshua takes over and leads the people to take over and to settle into the land. Other leaders are raised up, called judges, over the period of time where God sees the people having turned away from him. He sends pestilence. He sends different forces into the country to conquer them or to harass them or to whatever as punishment and judgment to get their attention. They turn back to God, call out to him. He raises up another judge, and this goes on for several hundred years, this pattern. Eventually, the Jewish people say, we want to be like the other nations around us. We want to have a king. And God says, I'm your king. And they say, but we want, like the other nations have, we want a man, we want a king. So eventually, God says, okay, I'll give you what you want, but here's what's going to happen. And he gives them the warning of what would take place when they would have a king, how they had to give of their first of their crops, they would have to pay taxes, that he would conscript their sons for war, and he would have them fight for his glory, and these different things would take place. So don't complain to me when I warned you ahead of time, this is what happened if you have a king. So he gave him a king. And the first king they got was King Saul. Handsome man, but he had a big L on his forehead. He was a loser. He did not follow God. And he rebelled against God. And eventually, the kingdom was ripped from his hands and given to another king. And this man, of course, is David. We know of him. He is the one that had the battle with Goliath, the giant, and also had the horrible sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. But this man, if you were to give a summary of his life, whatever he did, he always turned back to God and repented and gave his whole heart to following after God. He strayed from time to time, but God would rebuke him, and he would turn back to God. And he was like the epitome of a king, as of God's king, because he was always trying to do what God wanted him to do. Through his leadership, the kingdom expanded, became prosperous, and eventually he died, and his son came to rule, his son being Solomon. Solomon is the one who had wisdom, who when asked, what can I do for you? What would you want from me? God said, I'll give you anything you want. And he says, I want to have wisdom so I might rule your people well. So he became wise, and he's the one that wrote the book of Proverbs, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and also the Song of Solomon. So Solomon Under his rule, the kingdom prospered even more and grew even larger to its apex. It never got any bigger or any more powerful than it did under Solomon. And Solomon passed on, and his son took over, Rehoboam. Now Rehoboam was young, and the people came to him as he was just becoming king, and they asked him, "King, we will serve you forever if you'll but lower the taxes. They're killing us." Amen. So he said, "Okay, let me talk to my advisors about that." And he goes to his dad's advisors and says, "What should I do about this? They want me to lower the taxes. And if I lower the taxes, they'll be loyal and follow me all the days of my life." And they say, "Good idea. Do it." And then he says, "Well, I got some friends that I grew up with. I'm going to ask them what they think." So he goes to his friends and they ask him, what should I do? Should I do this?" And they say, "No way. Are you kidding? They need to know that you're in charge. And you tell them this: my little finger, my pinky, is stronger than my dad's fist. And I'm going to raise taxes. I'm not going to lower taxes. I'm going to raise them. So you better shape up, because I'm in charge." So he told them, gave them the message, and they said, "Well, see you later." And they split and became the nation of Israel. 10 tribes left Rehoboam and joined together and became the nation of Israel, which is the northern 10 tribes. In the south were the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and that became the nation of Judah. So you see now we have two countries, Israel and Judah. And those two countries were kind of antagonistic toward one another, because Israel always felt a little threatened by Judah, because the temple was there in Judah, in Jerusalem, and God's commandment was there to always offer offerings there, worship God there in Jerusalem. And they felt threatened by that, because they thought, if the people are always going down to Jerusalem, they'll eventually have loyalty to Jerusalem, and they'll split from us, and we'll lose the cohesion we have up here. So they started new religions. They had the golden calves, and Jeroboam is the first king, and he's the one that started the sins of Israel. So you have these two kingdoms that have grown up together, and for several hundred years now, 290 years, they exist in this state of being split apart. And it's at that time that the kingdoms have become very prosperous. There's a power in the area, the Assyrians, who are on decline right now at this period in history. And there's various reasons, we won't go into that. But they've declined in power. And so they don't have the pressure upon the trade. They don't have the pressure upon military engagement that saps the economic health of the nations of Israel and Judah and all the other surrounding nations. And so they become quite prosperous and powerful. In fact, Israel takes some of the land that they had lost in previous wars, takes it back, and they become very, very strong and very secure. And so it's during this time of prosperity, the people of Israel are very religious, not godly, but religious, and very powerful militarily. And it's that time a man from Judah goes to Israel, which is probably, you know, if you're going to choose a career, that's not the career you want to choose. If you were from Judah, go to speak to the Israelites, the northern kingdom. But he is chosen by God. God calls him. He calls him from being a shepherd, a sheep breeder. And he has a business on the side of sycamore fig trees. He tends those and cares for them. So he's not really necessarily a man of means or in a position of power. He's had no training. He hasn't gone to the school of the prophets. He is not a person who's necessarily would think would be a candidate for this. This is not a job that he chose, but he was chosen by God, And so we find in this book that God chooses a shepherd who raises cattle too on the side and has a business of sycamore fig tree tending. And God chooses him and says, here's my message. I have a message for the people of these different nations around Israel. I have a message for Israel, and I have a message for Judah, and I want you to give it. And so Amos responds. Now, here's a point I want to make. God can work through you. He works through ordinary people. You don't have to be someone who people think to be a good candidate to do something great for God. You know, there's some people, you know, you go, oh, they became a Christian? Oh, man, they would be great. They could do this, and it seems like God doesn't choose them. Here's an interesting scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, it says, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chooses things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chooses things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. So when we look at the perspective of God on these things, God uses the ordinary, many times the weak, the powerless, the ones you would think would not be the candidate that God would choose. God chooses that person, empowers them, gives them a calling, and they do great things. Why? Because it's God working through them. You can't point to anything other than that's God working through them. And he gets the glory, and God does great things, and he shows that he's the one that's powerful. He's the one that's wise. He's the one that's good. He's the one that we need to follow. So, let me just say this. If God has put on your heart a burden for something, or you see a need and you go, somebody should do something about that, this could be God working in your heart saying, this is something I want you to do. Now, here's the reaction usually that we always have. Who, me? You look through the scripture and you see these guys who are prophets and you name it, and they're going to be used of God. But before they're used of God, they go, what? I mean, look at Moses. He said, I stutter, I'm sorry, I can't speak for you. And God said, are you kidding me? Like, that was a surprise to me. I made you, by the way. And I will use you. Oh, you got to be kidding, God. I can't do this. No way. Okay, I'll have your brother, your older brother, he'll speak for you, but you'll be the one that's going to be leading this. And it's your words to him that will be the ones that go out. But before he did anything, he was not up for this. And you see this time after time. So don't look at your qualifications necessarily, your skills, your talents, your abilities, as the deciding factor whether you're going to be used of God. Surrender to God and let him enable you. Let him open the door. Let him work through you. Now, this is one of the things I had a problem with early on. I argued with God on this one for a while about being a pastor. Because, I don't know, if you knew me when I first started out, before I became a pastor, I was one of the shyest people in the world. I think I held that title. I would never even talk to people. I had it all worked out every Sunday. I would come in a little late, sit in the back, and I knew, because I've been to church enough, I knew when the service was winding down, and I'd get up, and off I go. I would never have to talk to anybody, and I felt really good about that. I was just so shy. And then I felt like God was calling me to the ministry, and I thought, you're kidding. In fact, when I first started out, some people asked me to join them and help them in ministry. And one of the requirements I gave them was that I would never have to stand in front of anybody and speak. Well, that didn't last very long. So God will use you how he sees to use you. And he does great things, amazing things, despite you. So don't let that be a hindrance to you being used. Now, this whole section here we have in the first chapter, God has something to say through Amos to the different nations that are around Israel at the time. And he begins with, this is what the Lord says. And he says, and he gives them a point. This is the phrase. This is what the Lord says, three sins of, and then in the nation, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And that's the statement he makes to that country. And you see this time after time through this portion of Scripture. Now, what does that mean? Three sins of such a nation, even four. And then I will not turn back my wrath. Well, that's a way to say, in Jewish terms, I've had enough. That was the final straw. My patience has run out. This is it. Three things. In other words, it's a series of things that have taken place. It's not just necessarily three. It's kind of figuratively speaking. But there's a series of things they've done wrong, sins that they've committed. And he's waited until they've made this one more. And he said, that's it. That's the straw that broke the camel's back. That's it. Done. Wrath. I will pour out my wrath, my judgment upon these people. So, here's the thing that you have to keep in mind. It's not a good idea to test God's patience. It's never a good idea to test God's patience. Testing God's patience eventually results in judgment. Now, the fact is that he will give you time to change your mind. He'll give you time. When you are rebelling against God, when you sin against God, when you sin against others, when you do these things that are not pleasing to God, he doesn't necessarily zap you right then. You know? Have you ever done something? You go, oh, man, I shouldn't have done that. And you're waiting for the lightning bolt, but there's no lightning bolt. That's because God is a very patient God. He's extremely patient. If you look at the situation that we're going to be talking about, the nations that he's talking to, it's been 100-something years before he responds. You look at the book of Genesis where we have Noah and the flood. How long did it take them before God said, okay, it's time? It was over 100 years of Noah preaching to them and warning them, and they ignored it. Over 100 years. You have his warning to Israel to turn back, constantly telling them for hundreds of years. He waits. He's extremely patient. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Now, what is that promise? He'll come back to judge the world one day. That is his promise. He is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, what does repentance mean? Simple way to say it is that it's changing your mind. And because you change your mind, you're going a different direction. God wants us to change our mind. He's trying to reach us, trying to convince us that our lives are going in the wrong direction. And that's why he convicts us. That's why he tries to speak to us through his word. That's why he tries to connect with us in some way to get our attention and say, turn, don't go that way. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, Nehemiah talks about the people of Israel. He says, they refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked or stubborn, and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even after they rebelled, he didn't desert them and leave them to be destroyed. You know, there comes a time when, as a parent, you go, okay, they've been testing my patience. They've been pushing the limits. They've been going beyond the limits. And I'm done. Ever feel that way? Ever had that experience? God has that same experience, but his patience is infinitely larger and longer than yours. But there does come a time where he says, I can't, I have to do something. Because if I don't do something, what's the point? I let whatever damage, whatever devastation that's taking place because of this sin, whatever ruin that's taking place, I'm just going to let it happen. I'm God is not spineless. Sometimes people think because he doesn't respond right away that he somehow doesn't see it, or he's a little senile and doesn't get it, or he's a teddy bear and you just push and he backs down. Nothing could be further from the truth. Don't ever have that kind of perspective, because you're testing the limits here that God has, and you will find that he does come to his limit, and when he does, judgment will come. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it says this: Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. People will reap what they sow. Now, here's the interesting thing. How many of us have ever thought that it won't happen to me? That's being deceived. You reap what you sow. You just can't get putting a tomato seed in the ground, hope to get an apple tree. It doesn't happen that way. It just doesn't work. You put weeds in the soil, you get weeds. And whatever you sow, you will reap. Now, here's the thing that we need to realize. As a society, which we don't, we all will answer to God. We will all answer to God. It doesn't matter if you're an atheist, a Buddhist, a Muslim, or that you come from a religious family, or who you are. We will all one day have to give an account to God. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says this: just as people are destined to die once, and after that, they face judgment. There will be a day when you have to give an account of your life. Now, we'll be celebrating communion this morning, and the fact is that our sins have already been judged as Christians. And so, when God deals with us, he deals with us as a parent. He gives us discipline. But the world who has rebelled against God, there comes a point where there is no more turning back, and his judgment will come upon this world. It'll come upon nations. It'll come upon leaders. It'll come upon individuals. God is still ruling this world. He is still sovereign. Satan has limits that are put upon him. And God is in charge. The book of Amos in chapter 9 puts it this way. It says, are you Israelites more important to me than the Ethiopians? Asked the Lord. I brought Israel out of Egypt, but I also brought the Philistines from Crete and led the Arameans out of Ker. I, the sovereign Lord, am watching this sinful nation of Israel. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, but I will never completely destroy the family of Israel, says the Lord, for I will give the command and will shake Israel along with the other nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, yet not one kernel will be lost. See, the fact is there's an idea out there that, you know, we're a multicultural nation, which is true. But because we're a multicultural nation, the God of the Christians has nothing to do with the others. They have their thing, you have your truth, we have our God, we have our religion, we have this, we have that. And the fact is that's not true. Every religion, every culture, every community, every people will one day have to answer to God because he is the creator. He made them. He made them all. It all belongs to him. So, when we look at this aspect of God's character, where he finally says, that's it, the wrath of God, it's hard to take for some of us. Because we like to emphasize the fact that God is love, which is the truth. God is loving, infinitely loving. He loves. But you cannot love without also wanting justice done. You have to have both of them. You can't have just one or the other. And so God has a time where he says, I love them, but now justice has to be done. Consequences have to happen. There's a story a Christian tells of his friend from India who was led to Christ by reading the Old Testament. At the time, he taught engineering at the local university, but he had grown up among the despised Dalit, which is, means outcast. A community, this community in his village and his whole family had suffered greatly at the hands of the high caste Hindus in the village. All kinds of harassment, violence, and injustice. He had great thirst for revenge against his oppressors. And so he worked very hard at school to get to the university so that he could get a job with some influence and power and then turn the tables on his enemies. The day he arrived at the university, he found a Bible translated into his native language in his room. And he had never read the Bible, though he knew that it was the Christian's holy book. He opened it and at random started reading the story of Naboth and Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21. It's the story of the unjust King Ahab who uses his power to steal the land from Naboth, an ordinary farmer. And the story had so many familiar elements, he said, this was my story. His family had also experienced theft of land, false accusation, murders, and the brutality of the powerful against the ordinary people. But then he read on and was amazed to read about another man called Elijah, who is the name of some God, Elijah, who is in the name of some God of the Bible, denounced King Ahab and said that he would be judged and punished by this God. This was astounding. My friend said, he had millions of gods within the Hindu religion to choose from, but he had never heard of such a God as that as he was reading about in this Bible. He was a God who took the side of the suffering ones and condemned the government and the powerful for their wicked deeds. He said, I never knew such a God existed. And he said later on that as a man, he would continue to read the Bible. And as he learned more about this God of the Bible and learned about Jesus, his life and death and resurrection, he also learned about the need to forgive. His road to conversion started by meeting the God who is just and who takes the side of the oppressed. And eventually he gave his life to Christ and became a follower of Christ. Now, God expects the Gentiles in this portion of Scripture to listen to a Jewish prophet and heed what the prophet says and to do what he commands. He is a God who demands accountability. And so because of that, they would be responsible for what they did. And God will now judge them according to his word, his promise, and his command. And he will deal with those who have been oppressive, who have been violent, who have been unjust, who have taken advantage of the poor, they have lined their pockets with wealth that they got from oppression. And we'll see some of these things and what God is not pleased with. Now, the point I want to make from this is this. If I am not right with others, I can't be right with God. In other words, how you treat others matters to God. He sees, he watches, he looks down not only upon individuals but nations and how they treat one another, how communities treat one another. And if you are not right with others, you can't be right with God. So the question is, what are your relationships like? Who do you have a disagreement with? Have you examined the relationships in your life? Or do you hold something against somebody? Those things have to be dealt with if your relationship with God is to succeed and grow. You can't claim to be a believer. You can't claim to be a follower of Christ and hate somebody. Scripture says this in Romans chapter 12. Verse 17 through 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. We want to get even. That's justice. There's a sense of justice, wanting to have justness where things are evened out. But it's a funny math that we have. When we strike back and we think we're even now, the other person says, your math is not quite right. I owe you some more, so it's evened again. So there's this thing back and forth and back and forth, and it just escalates until it gets out of control and goes crazy. It says further, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, obviously, there are some people you just can't be at peace with because they just won't let it happen. The Bible recognizes that. But as far as you're able to, you're to try to be at peace with others. The Bible recognizes that there's some who want to be at war with you, and there's nothing you can do to fix that, to change that. They won't respond. Finally, it says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Whenever you're feeling like, that's it, they said that, and I'm going to, I'm going to wait for God. That's what you should do. I'm not going to take vengeance. I'm not going to retaliate. Because going on it further, it says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is how we respond in kindness, goodness. You're to overcome evil with good. Now, it doesn't matter how religious you are. If you hate your brother, if you have animosity towards someone else, it doesn't matter how religious you are. That can't cover this up. God sees that more than all your religious activity. You can go to church every day, pray 10 hours a day, read your Bible every day, and have hatred in your heart for somebody, and that's what God sees. He says this has to be dealt with. All the other stuff is just trying to cover and to make it look like you're somehow okay with God because you do all these things. You know, some people, some church people are the meanest, bitterest, judgmental, cranky, angry people there are. They have this thing in their heart. They don't have love. They have this animosity. And yet they know Bible verses. They sing songs of praise to God. They go to church all the time. And yet they have this in their heart. There's a warning. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, it says this. Anyone who hates his fellow believer is a murderer. And you know that no murderers have eternal life in them. Be warned. If you want to entertain that, if you want to keep a hold of that hatred, be warned. God is patient, but he won't let that stand. So, what happened in this situation? Let's go through it. Verse 3. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth. And let's stop right there. Damascus, we know that it is the capital city of Syria. So this is the nation of the Syrians, or another name that was used, the Arameans, Amram, the Arameans. And God says, I've had it. This is the final straw. You've gone to war and have threshed Gilead. Now, Gilead is an area below the, it's in Israel. It's below, I think, Galilee. And it was quite a beautiful area. And it says that they sledges having iron teeth. In other words, there's these large boards with metal underneath. And this metal underneath would be dragged over the harvest of the wheat or whatever grain. And the oxen would pull this over then, with the man sometimes standing on top of it. And it would crush the grain and eventually separate the chaff and the wheat or whatever grain. He says this is what they did. They harvested the land and took out the chaff, which were the people there. They treated them as though they were nothing, as something to get rid of. And they took over the land. That's how they were so cruel and despicable in their way they conducted themselves. And he says, I will send fire on the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. And I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. God says, I'm going to judge them, and I'm going to send fire. Now, this sending fire is metaphorical, speaking of God's holiness. We know the Bible says God is a consuming fire. They get that picture from when God came down upon Mount, Mount Ararat? No, that's Noah. In the desert. And he gave the Ten Commandments from that. That he came down in a cloud, dark cloud of smoke and fire. God is a consuming fire. In other words, he cleanses and purifies and gets rid of all corruption. God is holy, and his judgment is like fire. It cleanses. And so God will cleanse this situation. He'll destroy their fortresses. He'll destroy the people and take them and have them taken to the place where they were once living. And this happened later on in Scripture. It happened when the Assyrians sacked the area and deported those left alive. The Assyrians rulers, he had some records that was kept in his library and described what took place. He said, "I destroyed 592 towns and the 16 districts of the country of Damascus, rendering them like hills of which the flood had passed." So the wrath of God spread from the instigators, the rulers, to the family, to the land, to the people, and they were exported to the land of Kir, where they originally came from. The next group. This is what the Lord says for three sins of Gaza, even for four. "I will not turn back my wrath because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom." So here we find the next one, which is Gaza. So we have, if you're looking in the map, and here's Israel in the middle, on the east side, which would be over here, I guess, would be Syria. And on the southwest side would be Gaza. And along the coast of Israel, you have Gaza, Ashkelon, different cities, Philistine cities. And these cities were city-states that were united together. And he says the first one was Gaza. And Gaza would take captives of whole communities, men, women, children, aged babies, you name it, took them all and sold them into slavery, which the law of God said this was despicable, and he hated it. And they had no compunction to do this so they might be able to enrich themselves and gain territory. He says, "I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortress. I will destroy the king of Ashdod," that's another one of their cities, "and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the sovereign Lord." And we find that this took place also in history. And you don't hear of the land of Philistine, do you? Have you met any Philistines lately? They don't exist. They're gone. They're eliminated. Verse 9. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Tyre. And this is the Sidon area, the Phoenician area. Tyre, even for four, "I will not turn back my wrath because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. And I will send fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortress." Now, Tyre, or the Phoenicians of this area, had a relationship with Israel. They contracted with Israel under David to provide lumber for the temple. They had a relationship with Israel through Solomon. They had treaties, etc. And what the relationship was as though they were brothers and nations. And they disregarded all that and decided to make a profit and became a slave trade center, and taking those who were of Israel and selling them to Edom. Now, Edom, remember who Edom is. That's the older brother of Jacob. Esau and Jacob. Esau had a grudge that just would not go away. And there's a kind of that same thing going on in the Middle East still. There's a grudge, there's a hatred that just won't go away. And they let vent their, and we'll get to them next, but they let vent their anger against Israel. But we find here, it's an interesting thing here, it says here that he let the fire, "I will send fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume the fortresses." The point I'm trying to, that I think is important, several of these things here, you mentioned the same kind of thing. But God deals with those things that they use to protect themselves. Those things that they hold that makes them secure, that gives them a sense of invulnerability, and he destroys those things. So they're totally vulnerable and then deals with them. And it's interesting, a lot of times people do not repent. They don't change their mind. Why? Because they feel so secure in the way they are. They don't know how precarious their security is. Things can change on a dime. You can lose everything in a dime, in a very short period of time. Even today, you know, something can happen in our economy that just brings on a depression. I'm not saying it will, because I don't know that much about those things, but I'll tell you, the economy has gone through some pretty jerking things here in the last 10, 15 years. People who have felt themselves to be pretty secure found themselves with no home. You can find yourself with these things that you have put in your life that you feel make you invulnerable, make you strong, and they can be taken from you. And you can be shown to what you really are. You're vulnerable. You're just a creature created by God. You're not the ruler of the world. You do not control what you think you control. You don't control anything. You didn't even control where you were born. There's so little control that you have. And yet you act like you're the ruler of the world. And you can thwart and stick your nose up at God and say, eh. When those things are taken, when those things are destroyed, you start to realize who you are and who God is. Verse 11 says, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother, Esau and Jacob. He pursued his brother, Israel, with the sword and slaughtered the women of the land, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. And I will send fire on Teman, that's the capital city, that will consume the fortress of Bozra. That's one of the major cities of Edom. So we find that again, God said, I've had enough. This is the last war crime I'm going to hold back on. And he will judge the nation of Edom. And there is no more Edom. You don't meet any more Edomites. The nation of Edom is gone. In that area, you find nomadic tribes. It's near the nation of Jordan area. Then we find in verse 13, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Ammon, the Ammonites, remember they were descendants of Lot, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbath that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Their king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. In order to enlarge their borders in their land, they attacked innocent, defenseless women and children so that there would not be a population that would rise again in that country, in that area of Israel. And because of that, the Ammonites were judged. Again, God was patient for hundreds of years. You know, I don't know if we really see this, because the fact is that our country hasn't been together more than, what, 240 years or something like that? Close to it. We're talking the nations that were there when Israel took over that land of Canaan. God waited 400 years before he judged them. He let them go until he said, this is enough. God may judge our country. We're not immune to judgment. Maybe he'll wait 300 years. But we need to turn back to God. And it starts with us as a the people of God. Then finally, Moab. This is what the Lord says, for three sins, verse chapter 2. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire on Moab, and they will consume the fortress of Kirioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war, cries, and the blast of the trumpet. And I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. So judgment has come. Now, I have gone too long. I was going to have a communion this morning, but in order to be fair with the Nazarene Church, we need to end our service this morning. So we won't be able to have communion this week. We'll try to do that next Sunday to kind of make up for this Sunday. And I apologize. I went a little too long this morning. Would you stand with me? And let's close in singing King of Heaven. Walt, are we turned on? Okay, let's go.
Jesus, let your kingdom come here. Let your will be done here in us. Jesus, there is no one greater. You alone are Savior. Show the world your love. King of heaven, come down. King of heaven, come now. Let your glory reign, shining like the day. King of heaven, come. King of heaven, rise up. Who can stand against us? You are strong to save in your mighty name. King of heaven, come. We are children of your mercy, rescued for your glory. We cry, Jesus, set our hearts toward you. That every eye would see you lifted high. King of heaven, come down. King of heaven, come now. Let your glory reign, shining like the day. King of heaven, come. King of heaven, rise up. Stand against us. You are strong to save in your mighty name. King of heaven, come. Oh, 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 oh. King of heaven, come. Let your glory reign, shining like the day, King of heaven come. King of heaven, rise up. Who can stand against us? You are strong to save in your mighty name, King of heaven come. Your glory reign, shining like the day, King of heaven come.
God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday and the weekend, and we'll see you here next week.